Good morning, everyone. If you have a bulletin, I want to encourage you to be sure and take note of the special study that's article that's in here. We will be having a special study tonight, and I want to encourage as many as can come back to be here with us for that, because there is have been some questions concerning it. You can read the article, and you can know something about it. But this morning, we are going to continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in a section that for a great many Christians today, we kind of skip over. And we don't want to do that. And the reason we kind of skip over this section, verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6, is because we live in a society where the landscape is dotted with shrines to the fast food industry. We have McDonald's and the Golden Arches. We have all kinds of fast food places. We have Taco Bell. We have Wendy's. We have Burger King. We have everything like that. And so this particular topic that is raised by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6 is a topic that very, very often is just pushed aside. Now, one of the reasons it's pushed aside is because it can be a very emotional and a very volatile kind of subject. And the views about fasting usually go to extremes. Some have made fasting a religious practice that is associated with certain times of year. For instance, there are religious groups right now that are practicing a fast for the season of Lent. 40 days of fasting where you fast. But their fasting is not defined as it normally is in scriptures. Their fasting is giving something up for 40 days to God. Some consider fasting something that is unnecessary, undesirable, and therefore should be ignored. Some think that fasting is something that's only something that's personal and should never be brought up in terms of a public setting. It's a very untraditional subject. And so you rarely, if ever, hear a sermon presented about this subject. And I want to tell you that unless I'm preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, I usually don't touch the subject of fasting either. It's just one of those things that has a lot that we really don't deal with in our society. But as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand what Jesus is saying. Because fasting is being used again as an example of those who are acting a certain way, who are being actors, playing a part, trying to appear as if they are more holy, closer to God, somehow more special, simply because they're practicing the issue of fasting or the practice of fasting. But in order for us to really get the contrast that Jesus is offering, we need to spend just a little bit of time understanding what the Bible really does say about fasting and what it says and where it began and really all that is being taught within the pages of Scripture concerning fasting. And so we're going to talk a little bit from the Old Testament about what fasting is, and then we're going to talk or look within the pages of the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, and see what the abuse of fasting was in his day, which is the backdrop for what he's teaching right here. And then we want to talk about what the purpose of fasting is in the midst of all of that. So bear with me, kind of listen and absorb some of this stuff. Let it start simmering on the stove of your mind. And as we let it simmer, notice I'm using all these food imageries. I did it on purpose. Oh, I know, that was bad, right? But anyway, we're going to kind of understand something about fasting. One of the things we need to understand is that fasting is what was a voluntary practice for the most part in the Old Testament. We will see all kinds of people fasting in different times and different situations. But if you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 16, look at verses 29 and following, and we have here the only required fast in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. It's the only required fast. And it has to do with the Day of Atonement. It has to do with preparing yourself so that God's forgiveness would be bestowed upon all the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement, when a sacrifice was made and blood was spilled on the mercy seat in the temple or in the tabernacle. And we begin in Leviticus chapter 16. I want to keep making it Luke. I'm not sure why. Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 29, as Moses is giving commandment about the Day of Atonement, he says, "This shall be a statute forever for you." In other words, this is something that is going to be the hallmark of the relationship that Israel has with God. "In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls." Now, let's stop right here, because this is the call to fasting. It doesn't use the word fast. It uses the phrase, afflict your soul. And it's understood that is exactly fasting. We look at additional places like Psalm 69 and verse 10, where it says that we chasten our souls with fasting, or Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, where the term fast is used in reference to the Day of Atonement. But this is in the original giving of the law, the term fasting isn't used. It's the description, afflict your soul. And the use of this phrase, afflict your soul, to refer to fasting, suggests to us a purpose in fasting. You see, the purpose of fasting was to have an effect on the soul, not particularly the body. The goal of such affliction or chastening, which is another way that can be translated, was so that we would humble ourselves before God as we approach Him asking for forgiveness. If you'll turn to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that this idea of humbling and beseeching God from the soul is described at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, has a section that we call the Beatitudes. But in the Beatitudes, he has several things that are mentioned that are essentially given as prerequisites for us to come before God, beseeching Him to let us be disciples of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, and as he begins his teaching to his disciples and to those who are wanting to become disciples, he says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit is to recognize in our spirits the poverty that we have before God as we stand before God. That's one of the things, if you continue reading about the affliction of the soul that fasting was to occur, what was to accomplish on the Day of Atonement, that was one of the things that was to happen. To recognize our poverty of heart as we stand before God. Then, blessed are those, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning has to do with repentance, has to do with the idea that I humble myself and I recognize in myself that I have much to mourn for. Again, afflicting our souls has that same sort of idea. Because it goes on to say in verse 30 in Leviticus chapter 16, "On that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And Jesus is picking up on that imagery. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is the idea of abasing ourselves, of making ourselves so that we know that we are less than God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And again, the idea of fasting is that you're doing without food specifically, so that you will be filled with what you need to be filled in your soul. So we see some of the ideas that were contained in the original giving of the commandment to fast are actually continued on in the Sermon on the Mount, but they're focused on the heart. They're not focused on the physical practice of fasting. You see, that's one of the reasons today we have a very hard time talking about fasting. Because fasting for most people has become something that is strictly a physical thing without any association to the heart or the soul. But it was not intended to be that way. Fasting has developed a bad reputation because of the result of excessive aesthetic practices during the Middle Ages and because of the constant association with somehow manipulating God to do what we want. When fasting was never given as a means of somehow coercing God to do what we want. It was a means by which we humbled ourselves before God in seeking His will and seeking His guidance and in seeking His forgiveness. In the New Testament, when we read about fasting, we read fasting in the book of Acts, we read about the early church fasting. It's almost always prayer and fasting, and it's almost always done in the context of them seeking the will of God in some issue. For instance, it was with prayer and fasting that Paul and Barnabas were told, that the church in Antioch was told to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry, of mission, being a missionary. It was prayer and fasting that they reached a conclusion about whether or not circumcision was required of the Gentiles who had just become Christians. Those are the kind of issues. It was so that you were humbling yourself, you were making your spirit more receptive to follow after God than anything else. But what happened over time was that fasting became a means by which people sought God, sought a certain prayer from God, or sought a certain answer from God. But the fasts that we read about in the pages of Scripture were quite different. For instance, in Judges chapter 20, we read about them fasting because there was the threat of war and they were asking for God's help. But essentially, they were also fasting because the threat of war was there because they had sinned and they needed forgiveness. We read about fasting when a loved one died. David fasted in 2 Samuel when after he had sinned with Bathsheba and the baby that they had conceived was ill and eventually was dying. As it was ill, David fasted. But it was also an issue of sin that he was repenting of. They fasted in Nehemiah's day, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah fasted as he was in anguish about the walls in Jerusalem, and he was seeking God's will. How can I help? He was devoting time to seeking God's will. See, fasting is always the setting aside of food for a certain period of time in order to concentrate on something else. It is not just the setting aside of food so that you can get brownie points or somehow manipulate God. It is so that you can devote your time to something else. There was an occasion several years ago where a congregation I was with decided they wanted to have a fast. and that was fine. And I taught some things about fasting. I taught the purpose of fasting. And then what happened, the idea was that as we fasted one particular afternoon, we would all be in prayer or studying from God's Word. We were devoting our attention to God. But out of a congregation of 60 or 70 people, only about five actually devoted themselves to that. The rest of them did not. Simply gave up eating and then did things like, well, I'm going to go to a movie or I'm going to watch television or do something just to distract myself from the fact that I haven't had anything to eat all day. That wasn't the purpose. And that's not the purpose biblically as well. At the time that Jesus is teaching, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we have an example of what the abuse of fasting was. Look at Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. In Luke 18, beginning 9, Jesus, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Keep in mind that description. That description is why Jesus is telling this parable. He's telling this parable to point out what the problem really is, which will help us also understand the section in the Sermon on the Mount. These people were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, and they were despising others. Here's what happened. Jesus tells the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Now let's just stop right there before we notice the tax collector. Notice what is going on. Notice what is happening. This man, this Pharisee, was fasting twice a week. Twice a week. That's 100 fasts a year. What was commanded by God was one fast a year on the Day of Atonement as the whole country waited for this ceremony to take place that would forgive their sins and help them stay right with God. But here was a man who was saying, "Hey, God, essentially I'm more righteous than even you require. I have fasted twice a week." And during the time of Jesus, we know that history tells us that the Pharisees fasted on Monday and on Thursday to multiply their religious observances and to multiply their chances of being indebted by God, or God being indebted to them. Yeah, God being indebted to them because they had racked up the brownie points. Twice a week. And people would say, "Wow, how impressive is that?" Now add to that what we have over at the Sermon on the Mount. We'll come back to Matthew, or to Luke 18 in a minute. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount and listen again to what it was that Luke read for us just a moment ago. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Here's what they were actually doing. Fasting as they practiced it was a one-day thing. It started in the morning and it ended in the evening. You would simply go without eating food from 6 o'clock, say 6 o'clock in the morning until 6 o'clock in the evening. So you would not, and after 6 o'clock in the evening, you would break your fast. During that time, you could have all the water you wanted. You just wouldn't eat. But I can tell you that most people can go from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the evening, and you wouldn't know that they were fasting by looking at them. Well, some people who might have low blood sugar or things like that, you might, because they might keel over. You know, I mean, if a diabetic should never fast because they'll keel over. I guarantee it if their blood sugar plummets too much. But you still wouldn't know that they were fasting by the way their faces looked. So here's what they were doing. They were actually putting stage makeup on so that their cheeks appeared hollow. They would have dark circles under their eyes because they have been so neglected with food. They would even want to, in some cases, some history books tell us, they would even go to such a case where they would say, you know, I'm so dedicated to God that I, you know, their hair was all messed up. I mean, they'd even mess up their hair, you know. In other words, everything about them looked like they had been going without for weeks. And they might have, you might have met them at 9 o'clock in the morning. They've only gone without for 3 hours. But, wow, what happened to you? Oh, I'm fasting today. Well, if that's fasting, man, I don't want anything to do with it. You know, is what we would say. But they're fasting today. They're disfiguring themselves. And they're doing it, it says, that they may appear to men to be fasting. They're drawing attention. I am better than you because I'm fasting twice a week. And look at how much it affects me. I am closer to God because I am fasting. In contrast, Jesus says this, hey, when you fast, anoint your head. In other words, comb your hair. Clean up. Wear deodorant, whatever. Anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. In other words, you're not supposed to call attention to the fact that you're fasting, because fasting is a personal thing designed to afflict your soul so that you are humbled before God. Let's go back to Luke chapter 18. Is this man humbled before God? Let's read the prayer again that he says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Doesn't sound very humble to me. He's wanting people to understand that he's okay. Fact is, he's more than okay. God owes him because he's such a holy fella. But notice what Jesus says in the parable next. And the tax collector standing afar off. See, they're in the temple. Go back up to verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, it's almost like you get the picture. The Pharisees stormed right up to the very gates in the temple that lead into the Holy of Holies. And he's standing there boldly before God. Look at me! And the other guy, he's in the temple, but man, he won't come near the gates. So he stands afar off because he has a heart that is broken, that is humbled, that is in need of God's blessing. And he says he's standing afar off, would not as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. This is a posture of anguish. This is a posture of humility. This is a posture that says, I am meek, I'm poor in spirit, I'm hungering and thirsting for what only you can provide, God. This is the very characteristics that Jesus says is a prerequisite for being a disciple of His. And the prayer He offers is this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. It's not, God, you owe me. It's not, God, can I get this or that? God, I need a new car. I need a new house. I need an increase in the amount of money I take home. So lower the taxes. God, I need a new suit of clothes. Or God, I need this or that. It's none of those things. It's, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That goes right back to the very purpose of the original command to fast on the Day of Atonement. Afflict my soul so that I can come before God and ask for His mercy. And what does Jesus say? He says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the one who was afflicted in his soul, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified means forgiven. Justified means made right. Justified means this man received his plea of mercy. He received the gift of grace. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Back over here in the Sermon on the Mount, this issue is important, not because of the practice of fasting is something that we are commanded to partake in the new covenant, but because this practice of fasting to be seen by men is something that is a principle that we can do anytime, anywhere, when we abandon the right heart. Take, for instance, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is writing about how we walk as Christians. In verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then he says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. It says, the basic thing he's talking about is the fact that, you know what? In the world, we have a tendency to come up with things that sound good and look good and make us appear to be holy, but they're not in accordance with Christ, and therefore, we need to be aware. We need to beware, because they can cheat us. They can deceive us. And they're empty. Skip on down through chapter 2 to about verse 20, and listen to what he says about these principles. He says, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And then he gives some examples of the regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed, verse 23 says, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, look, it's possible to have a whole lot of rules about that rest in religion, that appear to be things that will help you with God, but they have no value. You see, the Pharisees had missed that point entirely. They fasted so others would think they had deep spiritual desires when they really didn't. They fasted from food and fed their pride. That's why Jesus said the praise of men was their only reward. Their fasting had no value before God. And I think much of what goes on in the religious world today, in the name of Christianity, not just today, but throughout history, has no value before God because it elevates men. Let me give you some examples. And I don't have anything specific in mind or any specific people in mind, but looking back over the 2,000 years of Christendom and the religion that we have tacked on, we have violated this principle so many times. Think about the time, how people have elevated themselves, made people look at them so that they would appear to be holy. Men of the cloth wear collars or robes. Sometimes robes are different colors, or they're white, or they have different colors, what do they call those things, sashes, stoles, something or another. Sometimes they're inlaid with gold, and they wear, sometimes there's hats, and sometimes there's things like that. Sometimes there's people raising their hands. I don't know about you. I know Scripture says in Timothy, I want men everywhere to raise hands in holy hands in prayer. All right? That's because in the first century world, by what I've been able to determine, when in the Jewish synagogue, when the presider of the synagogue led a holy prayer, he would raise his hands like this in symbolism that he was praying for the whole congregation. And I think that's what the image is that Paul is using there. But when I see visuals on TV of a congregation and people are going like this, you know, as they sway back and forth to the music, or someone's uttering a prayer and they're going like this, they're not doing it for any other reason that I can see other than to be seen as being more holy than the person who's just sitting there calmly. Now, I realize that I cannot see the heart. I know that that we read in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 that God looks on the heart by contrast to us looking on the outside. But I wonder about that kind of teaching that encourages people to do things that are visual, that other people can see, that give the impression that I'm better than someone else, when in reality, we're not. We need to... Jesus was rejecting their public displays as displays of false holiness. He was rejecting their efforts to impose non-biblical standards on a man's conscience. He was rejecting their appearance of being somehow better than anybody else, when in reality, no, we aren't. God calls us in the Sermon on the Mount, through the words of Jesus, to a secret approach to righteousness that avoids the praise of men. Yes, remember, the paradox in this section is that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But the way we do that is that we live so that people are pointed to God. They don't look at us. They don't look at us. God calls us, whether it be in fasting or giving or prayer or any other area of our spiritual life, He calls us to make our personal motives personal, in the sense that we seek to please only Him and we don't let anybody else even know. As we strive to get closer to God, we don't tell people, you know, this week, you won't believe this, but this week I got closer to God than I've ever gotten before because I did the following things, and then we begin to outline them and list them. If we ever start doing that, have we really gotten closer to God? We haven't. The only way we get close to God is through Jesus Christ. And the only way we can get close to Jesus Christ is through a humble spirit. Or in the words of the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, being one who mourns, being one who's meek, being one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, being one who needs mercy, who's pure in heart, who desires God first. Now, how do we cultivate that attitude in our life? I think we do it by striving to be humble. And we can't be humble when we tell people, look at how humble I am. As long as we say, the minute we say, look at how humble I am, we're not humble anymore. Humility is something that can never be advertised, or it's false advertising, isn't it? The great secret of all of this, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, is what he says in verse 18. Your Father who is in secret, and the Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Openly means visibly. He'll reward us visibly because what we're seeking is His mercy. It's His grace. And He will get that mercy and grace only when we are humble before Him. And that mercy and that grace is found only in Jesus Christ. This morning, are you the beneficiary of the mercy and grace of Jesus? If you're a Christian, you are. And that mercy and grace is something that will be there for us every day as long as we walk humbly before the Lord. But maybe you're not a Christian this morning. If you're not, we want to encourage you to let Jesus bestow His mercy and grace upon you. When you confess Him before men and are immersed into His death, His mercy and His forgiveness washes your sins away and you're raised to walk in newness of life. We want to encourage everyone here to walk in the mercy and grace of our God and Savior, Jesus, while together we stand and sing.